and a new wardrobe that Paul tells us is available to us through the presence of Christ in our lives. You know, while you're looking for that passage, I have a beautiful daughter-in-law and two ugly son-in-laws, and who are undeserving of the wives that they have. Actually, I love them very much. They're great guys, but sometimes we get in a little competition, you know. So I don't hunt. I love to shoot, go to the range. I love to skeet shoot and clay shoot and all of those things. But I've just never been much about, you know, shooting Bambi. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, because I ride a motorcycle, the more of them you get, the less chance I'm going to get one with a bike. So that's a good thing. But my son-in-law was telling me the other day, he said, well, our hunting season wasn't the best. I only got a couple of does this year. But I had my doe tag, so I got a couple of does. Well, Friday night, I got a big buck. I mean, it was huge. Had antlers, the whole thing. Now, I can't give you a full description because I only saw it for a fraction of a second before my truck took it out on Highway 11. And somehow it crawled off into the woods because we couldn't find it. But if you've never been in a vehicle where all of the airbags deploy, do your best to avoid that. Because that's not fun. I thought the cab was on fire. I was trying to get the door open, even though the airbags were down. I was trying to find, because the inside of the cab of the truck just filled with smoke almost immediately. And then I find out it's because that's what makes the airbags come out. So anyway, I didn't get hurt, praise the Lord, except for some burns on my forearms because I had both hands on the wheel when the airbag came out and it scraped me. But it looks like my truck's not going to make it. And I really do love my truck. But whatever happens, it turned out that two good things. I didn't get hurt, and I beat my son-in-law in deer season, through the deer season. Those were both very important. All right, let's stand together, take a look at Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to begin today in verse 17. Paul writes these words. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Excuse me. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Thank you. You can be seated. Since the beginning of this letter that Paul writes, since the beginning of Ephesians, he stressed the unity of the body. He's really talked a lot. If you've heard me preach through this book so far, you know that sometimes maybe I sound a little bit like a broken record, because so many times in the first 3.5 chapters of Ephesians, Paul talks about the necessity of the unity of the body, how we need to be unified with Christ and how the body of Christ needs to be unified with each other if we're going to be ambassadors for Christ, Paul says in Corinthians, in which God works through us in the world. Well, now he's shifting gears a little bit here, beginning in verse 17. The purity of the church is what's in mind. The unity of the church is never going to be complete unless the church is pure. And of course, the purity of the church depends on the purity of the members. And we can't make ourselves pure. I mean, there's not enough soap, there's not enough cleansing power. The only way that we can be pure, according to God's word, is from the inside out, according to what Christ has done with us. Now, even after we come to know Jesus and become pure by his blood, we're surrounded by corruption. And this thing called the flesh, it's the leftover after you come to Jesus. We have to deal with it every day as believers. It's temptation. It's the culture that we live in that puts up a lot of things that distract us or try to pull us back into our old lifestyle. And so how can we live pure lives when we're surrounded by corruption? And the answer to that is we need a barrier. We need some type of barrier between the purity and the impurity, between the pure soul and the unredeemed flesh. And we have been given that barrier. And that barrier is confession. You know, there's an old saying, confession is good for the soul. Well, that's true. But the reason that's true is because it keeps the barrier between the flesh and the pure life that we can live. Confession is what keeps those walls up so that we don't become overrun with sin. If we keep our sin confessed, if we stay in the presence of the Lord in an honest way, then we can be separated from the world's impurity and retain the purity of Christ that is within us. I kind of compare it to an alarm system. Now, they're coming Thursday to do a bunch of work on our home alarm system. While we were at church one Sunday morning, there was a couple of guys, in fact, one of them just got out on parole. He came in and decided to pretty much clean out the house. All of my guns, all of our computer stuff, all of Denise's jewelry. The one mistake he made is that he stole her name tag from his radio. And that was the tale that connected him to the robberies. Not only that robbery, but a lot of robberies in our area. Our alarm, we had an alarm system put in. I mean, it's got camera. We got cameras on the outside. I can see you coming. If you come, we've got cameras, one camera on the inside that monitors most of the living space in case somebody tries to come in the front door. And then all of the exterior doors and windows, we have glass break detectors and we have these sensors on the door. Now, what's interesting about that is if you break the circuit, like right now the alarm is set, and if the circuit is broken, then the alarm goes off in 30 seconds if you don't put the code in there. And so that's kind of the way that our sensitivity to sin works. When the circuit gets broken, when we sort of fall away from the presence of God, then the alarm should sound that draws us back and we reset the alarm. How do we reset the alarm spiritually? We reset it through confession. We come before God and we tell Him what we've done. We open up our heart to Him. We ask for forgiveness and the alarm gets reset. Now, here's the thing. If the alarm never gets reset, it doesn't work anymore. You don't reset the alarm, somebody can come in and take everything you've got again. And I'm pretty diligent about setting the alarm. We need to be sure spiritually that we don't lack an ability to confess and to be open to God about who we are, because if we do, we lose our sensitivity to sin. We don't reset our relationship through confession and prayer, and then bad things can happen. So the next time sin comes, the alarm doesn't sound if the circuit hasn't been restored. And the thief, who the Bible calls the devil, can break in to steal, kill, and destroy. Okay, let's talk a little bit about our walk in verse 17. It says, learning to walk, and when you think about this, learning to walk is one of the biggest accomplishments of life. Every loving parent wants to be present when their son or daughter takes that first step. Now, when they go from crawling, which right now, one of my grandsons is just in that stage, Wilkes, where, I mean, he gets down on the floor, and I've never seen a baby crawl like this. Usually, you know, they do the army crawl or they do something. Wilkes just takes his arms like this and pulls himself forward. I told him, he looks like Lieutenant Dan in it, you know, from Forrest Gump, because he's doing this motion all the time, pulling himself forward. I've started calling him Lieutenant Dan. Allison doesn't like it, but that's okay. So he's getting ready, though. He's gonna get up pretty soon and he's going to walk. And when he does, he'll go from being someone who crawls to being a toddler. Now, toddlers are a hoot just because of the way they have to walk. I mean, I love watching, like Hayes is still a toddler. We had her third birthday party yesterday. And by the way, I didn't know there was so much Little Mermaid stuff in the world. But there's a lot of it, apparently. So anyway, watching her walk, I mean, sometimes you have to take her hand. You know, she's kind of unsure of herself. And when we see a toddler at that age, it's cute. When we see an adult walking like that, there's a problem. If there's not a physical problem, drugs or alcohol are probably present if there's no physical problem. Because we learn to walk as time goes by. We get better at walking. Spiritually, our walk is tied to our maturity in the same way. We begin as toddlers. When we come to Christ, we're unsure, and we sort of walk a little circumspectly, sort of carefully, because we're not grown up. We haven't had the word to grow us. This is what Paul was talking about when he wrote to the Corinthians. He said, you guys, I wanted to feed you the meat of the truth of the gospel, but you're still on the milk because you won't accept the meat. You're not growing. You haven't become mature enough to be able to do it. Psalm 1 tells us about this maturity and where the blessings come from. It's one of my favorite psalms, the very first one. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. There is the secret to spiritual maturity. If we spend time meditating, thinking about, don't just read God's word. I see these devotionals sometimes, not so much anymore because they've closed down all the Christian bookstores. But used to, when I would go into a Christian bookstore and kind of peruse, you'd see a book that says, you know, the 5-minute devotional. And then there's one that's the 2-minute devotional. And I think I even saw one that was the 1-minute devotional. I mean, come on. Just get up and say, good morning, Lord. There's your quiet time. That's kind of what we're headed to. I'm talking about consciously, and you don't have to do like Denise, my wife, and spend an hour and a half to 2 hours every morning studying God's Word and listening to podcast teachers and all of that. But at least begin your day with a healthy dose of God's Word and carve out some time to meditate on it. That is, think about it. Read something and then think about what you read. Think about how it applies to your life. I don't know if any of you are into journaling. I've never been, my handwriting is so bad that, you know, you think about leaving a journal for the next generation. I could leave it, but they'd have to spend their whole life deciphering it, trying to figure out what it says. So, you know, I don't do as much journaling, but I'm telling you, it's a good thing, because writing your thoughts down helps bring clarity. And the times that I have done it, I've really enjoyed it, because of the clarity that it brings. But it requires being focused on God's Word. And as we grow, then we begin, our Christian walk begins to look more steady. It begins to look more to the world like there's something different about us. So, look at verse 17. Paul tells us, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles, but which is in the futility of their mind, but having been darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them and the hardness of their heart. So Paul tells us we're intellectually bankrupt, the Gentiles. Before we come to Christ, intellectual bankruptcy is our lot, and then we're changed from the inside out. Where something new is not added on, something new is brought, and we become that something. And so it's kind of like, a few years ago, we started having trouble with our plumbing. And we had a plumber come, and he looked at the plumbing, and I knew what he was going to say. And I thought I was ready for it, but, you know, when somebody tells you your house was built in 1964, and you're going to have to replace the plumbing, at least in the bathrooms, because there's just no way to fix it. Well, he told me what that was going to cost, and I pulled most of the oxygen out of the atmosphere in one breath. But then I looked at my wife, and my wife got that look on her face that she gets when she watches Fixer Upper on television. And I began to think to myself, you know, I need to accept this offer on replacing the plumbing, right now before my wife has a chance to speak. Because so I started to say, it's a di-, and she said, you know, we just ought to replace the bathrooms. I heard that, and I knew it was over. So sure enough, we got two brand new bathrooms out of the plumbing needing to be replaced. And this is what they did. It was unbelievable. They came in, and it's not like they could paper over or put old new plumbing on top of the old plumbing. They ripped out everything in two bathrooms of our house. I mean, they had to cover everything. It was like being in that truck when the airbags deployed. I mean, I couldn't see when I walked in the house. They had all this stuff hanging, and they hauled all of the old. I mean, I'm like, why? We're replacing the plumbing. Why do we have to replace the countertops and the cabinets in here? Oh, well, they wouldn't look right. They just wouldn't look. Okay. So they put this big bin in the yard and they filled it up with all the stuff coming out of the house. Now, what we have is new and it's beautiful. Denise, she's got this talent for decorating, and it's great. We're bankrupt, but hey, we have a really nice house with some good bathrooms in it. So, but what does that say? It says our old life has to be like that. Pull out everything that was old. You don't try to paper over, because new walls can't coexist with the old. That's why these bumper stickers, when you see a bumper sticker that says coexist, and you think, oh, that's a cool idea. You know, it's kind of got a cross, and it's got a star and a crescent of Islam, and it's got a pentagram, and a star of David, rather, that is for Jewish faith, and it's got a feather with some oil on it or something. I mean, it's got all this stuff in there, and it says coexist, and it sounds like, yeah, that'd be cool. Problem is, you can't coexist because all things are made new. Everything old and untrue is pulled out, and you can't allow any of the old stuff to linger behind. Now, that does, of course, we live in a pluralistic society with religious liberty for all. So we do need to learn how to live with people who have a different expression than we do. Unfortunately, they have not come to the truth. They're finding some other means to get to God. And we know that Christ is the only way to get to God. But we learn to live with them. But in the sense of actually mingling or mixing different religious perspectives together, it won't work. The exchange of the old and the new begins with how we think. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by the testing and discerning of what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, the Greek word here for renewal means complete change for the better. So here's what we need to remember. An unredeemed, unrenewed mind cannot think about what is good, acceptable, and perfect. We have to get a new mind. Our mind has to be in Christ. It comes from the Scripture. It comes from the Holy Spirit. It changes our cognitive experience. And the Greek word here for futility is to continually fail to produce a positive, desired result. Now, and you know, we know this, right? Futility is doing the same thing over and over and expecting a different result. And yes, most people live their life in futility. Because if you go to Barnes & Noble or some other big bookstore, you're going to find self-help books. Think about the title of that for a second, from a Christian perspective. Self-help. The Bible says I'm lost, that my mind is unredeemed. The last person I want helping me is me. I don't need self-help. I need help from outside of myself to get myself remade in the image of God so that God through me can give me the help that I need. And it doesn't come from me. That's like trying to sail a boat at night, looking up at the light on top of the mast and thinking that's the North Star. And you try to sail by it. Well, you're not going to get very far because it's not a fixed point. You're trying to sail by something that's attached to the object that you're on. That's what self-help is like. A renewed, redeemed mind is what's necessary. Now, the second thing it says, we were ignorant of God's word. Verse 18 points that out. The darkness of our understanding was continuous. It's a term that when he talks about hardness in verse 18, it's a medical term. You know, when you break a bone, it calcifies around the break and becomes harder than the original bone. That word in the Greek there that's used for hardness is that word that we use today in the medical community. It's a different form, but it means the same thing. It means to become extremely hard. When we're broken spiritually, if we don't come to Christ and have Him working and living in and through us, then we become hard spiritually. Brokenness that leads to a relationship with Jesus is a good thing. Brokenness that leads to looking at the world and the culture for our answers leads to a hardness that can keep us separated from God. And that's what Paul's talking about here. That's why it's important for us to be broken and humbled by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 13, you remember Jesus told the parable of the soils. The hard soil, the seed falls, the birds come and pick it up because it can't penetrate into the ground. The soil that's been cultivated, the seed goes deep into the ground and it produces fruit 50, 100-fold. And that's what Christ wants to do in each one of us, to produce that kind of fruit. Third thing, C, we were insensitive to God's Spirit according to verse 19. These are the things that we were because we came to know the Lord. When the hardness sets in, our conscience becomes callous. People begin to sin without having any feeling about it. You know, that's the way leprosy works on the body. We're fortunate that in this country, we don't have to deal with leprosy. It's very rare. But in parts of the world, particularly India and some parts of Africa, leprosy is still a big problem. And once you get leprosy, you lose all feeling. The body's pain is a good thing. We were made to feel pain so that the pain causes us to recoil from the thing that's causing it. If you lose sensitivity in your hand, you could lay it down on a hot griddle and it'll burn your hand off because you don't even know anything's happening. And so it's important that we remain sensitive to the sin that so easily besets us, as Hebrews says. And that sensitivity, because if we lose that sensitivity to sin, then we're going to lose our ability to grow, and we're going to be hurt by losing the sensitivity. Our spiritually will grow hard and callous. So we need to feel conviction. You know how God makes you feel when you know you've done something wrong? If you have that feeling, you know what that feels like, right? I mean, if you tell a lie, hopefully you feel convicted about it. I like to kid people when we go to the theater. There'll be some people, you know, if we're sitting there in the theater and somebody comes in, they say, "Is this seat saved?" I always say, "No, but it's under conviction, and we're hoping." Then I get to explain what I'm talking about, okay? But conviction, what is it? It's the awareness. It's our sensitivity to sin, and it's a good thing. And if we ever lose it, if we just get to where we can sin with impunity, then we know that the hardness of our heart has separated us from God. An issue of the highly regarded science magazine, New Scientist, decided to ask some basic philosophical questions and attempted to give answers from a scientific point of view. So you can imagine somebody's going to ask the question, what is the meaning of life? Isn't that the one, like, you go to the movies and everybody's like, I want to find the meaning of life. They go on a pilgrimage. They find some old guy with a beard sitting on a mountaintop. And what is the meaning of life? And sometimes if it's an advertisement, it's a can of soup or something, you know, he holds it. But this scientific magazine, they said, we're going to apply science to all of these heavy questions. Well, here was the answer they had to what is the meaning of life. There is no meaning. Listen to this. Your life may feel like a big deal to you, but it's actually a random blip of matter and energy in an uncaring and impersonal universe. When you die, a few people will remember you for a while, but then they'll die too. Even if you make the history books, your contribution will soon be forgotten. Humans will go extinct. The earth and the sun will be destroyed. Everything in the universe itself will end. Against this reality, how can life have meaning? I mean, these are the scientists asking that question. I'm thinking, boy, I feel better now. I'm so glad I asked. But that's, in truth, that's what the world believes. It's kind of like I heard an African-American preacher one day talking to doing a graduation speech, and I loved it. Because He began his graduation message. Now remember what he's looking at, right? He's standing up there. He's watching about 350 people in their robes, their hats, and their moms and dads are all just, oh, look at my son, look at my daughter. They're all, and it's graduation. They've had a great accomplishment. It's a milestone in life. And this African-American preacher got up there. He said, children, you're all going to die. And when you do, they're going to take you back to the church and bury you in the ground, and then they're going to go to the fellowship hall and eat potato salad. And I thought to myself, what a great message to tell a bunch of bright, smiling graduates. Because you know what? Everybody at that point in life needs to recognize that it's not the ability or the gifts or the opportunity that lies before us that's going to determine our eternal destiny, but it's what we do with the question of who is Jesus Christ. And he went on to make that clear. No matter what, some of them had big offers, big jobs on the table, but that was not going to change the fact that this, in essence, this magazine, this science magazine, is true. Because if the atheists are right, there's nothing in front of us except death and then nothing more. But if we're right, then death is a door to eternal life. It's a door to serving God in a way that he determines for us to serve him in eternity. And I believe that makes sense. I mean, what is it about planet Earth? I mean, we're this bright spot in the galaxy, in our universe, in the Milky Way galaxy. You know, we look around, we think there might be life on other planets. Oh, they got so excited when we got the Mars rover, you know, because, oh, we found this stuff down in the ground. Looks like it could have been water. And if there was water, there was probably microscopic life. Well, what you mean you've actually found water? Well, no, but it looks like there could have been water there. We're so desperate to find something out there when the something that we seek can only be found in here, in our life, when Christ comes in. And that's the beauty of one of the beautiful things about Christianity, the eternal nature of serving Jesus. Let's look at our wardrobe quickly. We've got about 7 minutes, okay? Somebody can set a timer. I'm going to quit in 7 minutes, no matter what. Our wardrobe, verse 20 and 21, there are three parallel expressions that all mean we need to keep doing these things. It's to learn Christ. That's not just about learning the facts. It's to mature in Christ, to keep on learning, to embrace his lordship. You know, we've gotten away from apprenticeships, but I kind of think our business world and our world in general would benefit if we got back to a person learning a trade by connecting themselves to a person who's already perfected the methodology. And they work with that person for a few years, and then they become that person. One of my hygienists at where I go to the dentist, the dental practice was her father's. She never went to school to become a dental assistant. She stood at her daddy's elbow for like 10 years. And so when it came time to make a tooth that would fit inside this head of mine, she crafted the tooth right there in the dentist office, and it fit perfectly. And I said, where did you learn that? Where did you get your degree? And she said, University of my dad. She said, I learned all that because he was so good, and I picked up. And it's true. She's probably the only dental hygienist that could actually be a dentist that can make teeth right there in the room while you wait. I mean, I don't know if anybody else could do it. How did she do it? Because she attached herself to the one who had the knowledge. That's what Paul's talking about here about our wardrobe. We're attaching ourselves and being taught by Christ. He's both the teacher, but he's also the object of the lesson being taught. Finally, Paul says, we've been taught in him. Now, that's important. Not by him, but in him. So that means, now think about this, Jesus is the teacher, the teaching and the environment where the teaching takes place. That's what happens in an apprenticeship. You're connected to the teacher. The environment where you are is where you're going to do the work. And so all of that, you don't step out of a classroom and into an examining room. You step from the examining room, from being the assistant to being the one who's doing the work. And that's how Christ works in us, bringing us alongside. Imagine going into a clothing store to pick out some new clothes. Now, we do this all the time, you know, and I have to parade. Hate this part. But we go to the clothing store. Denise goes with me, you know. I take some clothes, and I go in there, and I put them on, and I have to come out there. She goes, no. Or, okay. So that's how we pick out clothes. Now, imagine if I didn't take off. Let's say I went to the store dressed like this, and I just put the clothes on that I'm supposed to be trying on. I just put them on over my clothes, and I go stepping out there to see what she thinks. What she will think is that she needs to call 911 because something has happened that's drastic. We don't put old clothes over or new clothes on over old clothes. You've got to take off the old before you put on the new. That's what Paul is saying here. And the same thing is true. I mean, if I go out in the yard, work all day in my work clothes, I mean, I'm sweaty, I'm dirty. When I work in the yard, I want to get dirty. That's part of what I enjoy about it. And so I'm out there. What if we're going to go out to dinner and I just step into the closet and put clothes to go out to dinner on over the clothes that I worked in the garden all day in? You know, I might get away with it a little bit. I might, but about halfway through dinner, the people four tables down are going to be covering their nose. Because what was underneath the new, the fresh that I put on, if it's still there, it's going to come through one way or the other. And so that's why it's so important as believers, we get both sides of that process. We take off the old and then we put on the new. The old self is corrupt. No amount of washing is going to make any difference. We have to put on the new. And putting on the new begins at salvation. John 6:45, Jesus said, "It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So learn from God is the word learn in the Hebrew, or excuse me, in the Greek here is the same word Paul uses in verse 20. To fully accept Christ as our teacher and our Savior. And then Paul draws the contrast between lost Gentiles, and he says that he described in verses 17 through 19, and those who have learned Christ in the sense that they received not only his teaching, but they've received him personally. And now the third thing, they're able to live out the truth in verse 24. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Wow. Set your mind on things above. Someone once asked an alcoholic who had turned to Christ whether he believed that Jesus really turned water into wine. And they asked him kind of a derisive tone, you know, you really believe that story about Jesus turning water into wine? And the former alcoholic looked up and had the best answer I've ever heard to a question like that. He said, yeah, I believe it, because I saw him turn wine and beer into furniture and a family and a home. Jesus has the ability to transform. Once he touches, he transforms. And whatever he touches, he transforms into something new, something beautiful. We put on the truth when we find Jesus, and we're transformed. I want you to listen to these numbers. Pretty incredible. The numbers for the video gaming industry. It's a $100 billion industry every year. That's 155 million Americans play video games. 40% play a minimum of 3 hours per week. At least 34 million play about 22 hours per week, and 5 million play 40 hours a week. I guess it's their job. The revenues collected by the industry rivals that of professional sports, motion pictures, and television combined. Why the obsession? Well, Frank Guan, who's a sort of a social critic and kind of looks at the way people do things and why they do it. He says the reason gaming is such an obsession, he said, first of all, the rules are clear in a video game. And nobody questions them. They're easy, pretty easy to understand. You can't violate them without losing the game. Second, you're always the protagonist. In other words, you're the main character. And this is like when you watch television or a movie, you're watching another person be the hero. In a video game, it's all about you. You're the hero. You make things happen. But here's the other reason that was pointed out. He said, you know, the third thing is that in the gaming world, the resurrection of the virtual flesh is not a miracle. It's a routine occurrence. People get to the point where there's always another life, another try, the possibility of remaking the world and the game afresh. That's one of the reasons people like it so much. I mean, Mario falls off a cliff, no worries. By the time he hits the bottom, there's a new Mario. And if you lose all your Marios, all you got to do is hit the reset button and the whole thing starts over. Same rules, brand new opportunity. It's a sense of resurrection. Folks, here's the thing. We all long for a reset button. All of us are put on this earth with the desire to understand how life works, and we want to experience resurrection in the sense that we want to just be able to hit the reset button and start over. The thing is, life doesn't have a reset button. It doesn't work that way. What was it, Staples has the easy button? You know, I've hit that thing four or five times when I've been in there, and I hadn't had anything jump in my shopping cart and be paid for. Yep. But that's what we'd really like to find. Give me the reset button. I've made a lot of mistakes in my past. Reset, boom, got a brand new world, brand new set of circumstances. Boy, I sure did mess up that relationship. I sure did mess up that job opportunity. Boom, resurrection, new set of circumstances, reset. Rules are the same, but I got a whole new opportunity. Listen to me. What Paul is telling us here is there really is a reset button. But it's not the reset button of a video game. It's the reset button of coming to Christ and having our life made new in Him. Having new opportunities. The old is gone. The new has come. There's no more powerful words in Scripture than those. I don't know what you're dealing with today. Maybe your family's a mess. Well, you got a lot of circumstances that led up to that point. Maybe your career in business is a mess. Well, you've had a lot of things add up to that point. What you need to do is come to Christ and let the old be put away and put on the new in Jesus. And that is a life that not only is full and abundant now, but it's set for all eternity. Let's stand together as we respond to the invitation. If you don't know Jesus in this way, would you come today and let me explain to you how that happens? It's really simple. The fact that the Bible tells us that we can repent of our sin and that Christ will take it away, it's acknowledging Him as Lord and Savior. It's an incredible transformation that takes place. Maybe you want to restart with Christ today in your life. Come as the Lord speaks to you.